And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, it's great to be back in our office here in San Antonio, Texas. I trust that you had a great Thanksgiving holiday. We did. If you listened to our weekend program that I did with Dad, Dad and I both talked about our time there in Tallahassee, Florida, a great tradition that we started years ago. We made our way over, first time in a couple of years that we've been able to get together on Thanksgiving with my parents and the whole family. We drove to Tallahassee, Florida. And like I said, it's a great tradition, started years ago by my grandmother and grandfather. And we used to always travel to Tallahassee, Florida, where all of my mom's relatives are from, and spend Thanksgiving there in a tiny little house. All of us talked about the time when we, as all the cousins, that is, and most of all the cousins are athletes in one form or another. I have a cousin who was a professional baseball player who played baseball at Liberty, another cousin that played football at Liberty, other cousins that played baseball at other different colleges. And myself, of course, my brother, we were on athletic scholarship playing soccer in college. So we, you know, when we got together, you talk about the traditional afternoon after meal football game. We would have a great time, and we always went back and kind of, wanted to be there for our grandmother, who was a very godly grandmother, my mom's mother. And fantastic time there, and we have been doing that since we were young kids, and now we're continuing on that tradition by taking our young daughters over back, and they get to be with their second cousins and have bonfires and football games and rope swings and all that. I'm sure everybody has their traditions of what they do on Thanksgiving, and that is so very important to continuing on the tradition of family get together, really rehearsing the good things that God has done and provided for us over the year and being together. And so we thank you. We made our way back, and so we're now getting ready my brother and I, Rick, are getting ready to head over to Romania to be a part of a prophecy conference in Timișoara, Romania. About 100 pastors and lay people coming in, and that is so exciting to us just to think about all the, we love teaching. God has given us that ability. He's given us, that's our part in the body of Christ that we do, teaching eschatology, the study of Bible prophecy, study of the end times, and now we're being able to teach pastors in Romania the aspect of Bible prophecy and how we teach it to give them an understanding. And we're so looking forward to being there. In fact, I'll be speaking about 11 times in 3 days. When you go there, you just set your time apart that's the reason that you're there. We're there doing work, and people want to take advantage and ask questions, and they want all the teaching that they can get. And we're so looking forward to that. And I want to say thanks to so many that have contributed for us to go there. You know, God has opened up a missions project for us in Central Europe. And it's just one of those things. Over the years, we were faithful to the call with doing sports camps in Hungary, the Czech Republic, Montenegro. We've talked about our sports camps in Montenegro that we've done, and that's the vehicle that God has given us to share the gospel message in countries where there are very few pastors that are available, very few churches, very few missionaries that are there. And so we are a part of a ministry, and we're taking the one aspect of Bible prophecy which motivates us to be about doing evangelism and telling others. We know where we are on God's timetable. We know how close the rapture of the church is. And so we're taking this, and we ask that you keep us in prayer as we do this. Anytime that you are busy doing God's work, Satan always attacks. He wants to keep us down. He wants to prevent us from going there. He wants to put every conceivable snag in the way, so that your message is not clear, or that you're not doing the work. And so we ask that you, first of all, lift us up in prayer. Pray for us while we're there. Rick leaves this weekend. Actually, Rick and another friend of ours who's part of our ministry team, Jimmy Compton, they will be going to France. There's a missionary in Lyon, France, who's asked us to come over and take a look at his property. He wants us to do the sports camps there. He's got a lot of young people. He's not really equipped to do sports camps. And so he wants us to come there and to use sports to be able to invite the kids in to use that as a vehicle for sharing the gospel message. And so we're looking at that. Rick will leave this weekend. I'll leave out next Tuesday. I'll join them. We'll drive in Budapest, Hungary. And then from there, we will drive over to Timisoara with Eric Murphy, who is the head of LIFE, the mission organization LIFE. Life Impact for Eternity is the acronym for his mission organization of LIFE that we have partnered with. And we'll be working with Eric and going there. As a matter of fact, we might try to do a couple of updates from over there and how things are going, maybe some video updates, and keep a log, just so that those that are partnering with us, either financially or through prayer, in which we both need, we need both of those aspects of the ministry to continue on. And so we're going over and being a part of that. So keep us in prayer. I'll be teaching Bible prophecy, probably starting off with our trio of triplets. And if you have listened to our program from time to time, you'll know that that is such a very important part of understanding Bible prophecy. And then from there, starting in the book of Revelation and chasing rabbits, I told Dad, I said, I'm going to start in the book of with the trio of triplets, go to the book of Revelation, and then chase some rabbits into Daniel and Ezekiel. He says, that sounds like a good plan to me. So we're looking forward to that. And we are making our materials available to the people that are there. We do realize that sometimes they don't have the funds necessary. So if anybody wants to give to this, you can go to our website and take a look and how to give and how to donate and be a part of this program. I want to again thank so many of those that have given sacrificially, and we appreciate that. You know, your reward will be in heaven. And it's just something that we do, and we give up to missions and to churches and to organizations. And so we thank you for that, and keep us in prayer. And we're looking forward to that. I do see that the Christmas specials are starting to come out from our main office in Chattanooga, Tennessee. You probably will be receiving an email relating to the Christmas specials that are out there. And I would encourage you to give. We like to make these specials available so that people can decide. You know, if you're trying to decide what to give your neighbors at Christmas time, I know that my family, in the past, we've given out boxes of chocolate to, you know, all of our neighbors around us, or we've given out Christmas tree ornaments and things like that. But why not give the gift that keeps on giving? And you can give, take advantage of our Christmas specials that we will be making available to everybody, and then give those out. I mean, that's what better gift to give? And people will say, well, what in the world is this all about? It's a great evangelistic opportunity. Dad likes to call it opportunity evangelism, where, you know, somebody said, well, why in the world did you give me this video on Revelation walkthrough? What is this all about? And what is this guy doing on the Mount of Olives? Well, I'm glad you asked. And you have a chance to share with folks, you know, that this is something that you feel very strongly about. You understand God's word, what God says in his word. Bible prophecy makes up over a third of God's scriptures, his way that he communicates with us, his holy word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. And you can take advantage of that and just use that as the way to open a door to start to share with folks about the future events that are to come and why they need to urgently to make a decision as to how they view what Jesus Christ has done for them. and that is receiving Christ as their personal Savior. And what a better what better time to do that than at the Christmas holiday season. So again, we're looking forward to being busy and doing what God wants us to do, and I think that we should all do that, all make our lifestyles one where we really glorify Christ in all that we do. Well, this is our Prophecy Q&A program and this week, so we're going to get right to some of our questions, and let's get right to those questions. Our first question comes in this week from Shirley, and it comes in a form of a, really, I guess, a comment that she makes. But I want to answer that. I want to address this comment that she makes. Shirley says, "Hi, Jimmy. I'm a regular listener to your radio program, and I have a comment. My husband and I attended an event featuring Rabbi Chaim Richmond and the displaying of the breastplate of the high priest." Great, Shirley. I've been at one of those same events. In fact, on our website, we have pictures that I took of that breastplate that the religious Jews in Israel have spent so much time investigating, exploring, doing their research, and coming up with exactly how the breastplate would be recreated, the same breastplate that the high priest wore in the Old Testament and at the time of Christ. So she says she attended an event. It was an interesting event, but we felt so out of place as Christians. We actually overheard a conversation between some of the attendees who were discussing the fact that they had left Christianity. How could they have ever been duped into a faith in Christ? The most alarming moment occurred when a reporter of the local newspaper asked Rabbi Richmond about Jesus Christ. Richmond was immediately angered and lashed out at the reporter for ruining a near-perfect meeting by mentioning him, and she has that in quotation marks. The rabbi continued to berate the fellow and literally dissolved into one of the most uncomfortable rants that I have ever experienced. Trust me, we left the event with extremely heavy hearts. I realize that you supposedly have a close relationship with this rabbi, but now when I hear your interviews with anybody from the Temple Institute, I cringe. Well, Shirley, let me just, and I hope, and for anyone else, these are religious Jews, Orthodox Jews. As a matter of fact, they vehemently oppose anything to do with Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. In fact, our term for him in Hebrew is Yeshua. Their term, the religious Jews, their term for Jesus is Yesu, the accursed one. Surely, make no mistake, these people are not Christians. They don't see Jesus as the Messiah. Everything that they're doing is preparing for a Messiah to come. Now, if they had only read the book of Daniel, which Jesus told his disciples and those that listened to him that final week when he came into Jerusalem, the Passion Week that we like to refer to it as, Jesus said, if you'd only read the book of Daniel, you would know that I was supposed to have been here at this very moment. Well, the Jews in Israel, religious Jews, Orthodox Jews, they are blinded to the fact that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. So don't misunderstand any of that. And we, you know, by no stretch of the imagination do we do interviews with these people supposing that they're Christians. They do study the Old Testament. They do study the prophets in the Old Testament. They study the first five books, the Torah, the law of the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, they study a lot of writings, the Mishnah and the Gemara, on the commentaries on the Old Testament, prophets and books. So these people do not look at Jesus as the Messiah, neither do we think that they look at Jesus as the Messiah. They're doing all of this. Now, what we do know, and we are, we witness to them, we give them the gospel message, we are not disturbed by the fact that they are angry at Jesus. As a matter of fact, when we take our young people there, and we bring in a Jewish believer, Menno Kalischer, who was a Christian, Sabra. He was born and lived his whole life in Israel, and he's a Jew by birth. He came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and if you know anything about what we teach, you can only be one of the three strands of the human family, as talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. You're either a Christian, you're either a Jew, or you're either a Gentile. You cannot be two of those. And so, you know, Menno became a believer in Jesus Christ, and he calls himself a Christian, and he teaches, and he pastors the church that Dad helped set up in the city of Jerusalem, Kehillah Yerushalayim, the assembly in Jerusalem. And so they're very, in fact, when he teaches our young people about doing evangelism, he says, you know what, they will accept everything else. Jews will be a part of Hindu, Buddhist, they'll be atheistic, they'll be agnostic, they'll be a part of everything else, but they will, it's so hard for Jews to come to be a part of Christianity, to become a believer in Jesus Christ. They think that Jesus is the Messiah for the Christians. It's not their Messiah. And even Jews that are not religious don't really want anything to do. They just think Jesus was a good person. He was a good man. He was a rabbi. He was a good philosopher. But, and you know, they do see Christians that come to Israel that spend a lot of money and time and effort. They see all types of people that are you know, under the banner of Christianity, and for the most part, most Israelis make no distinction between Catholics or Mormons or you know, Baptist or Methodist or Lutherans. They put us all in the same, they lump us all in the same category as a Christian. So keeping all of that in mind, Rabbi Richman, who was the leader, the guru, I guess, of the Temple Institute. He's the one that is spearheading the project, along with Rabbi Nachman Kahana, several of the other men, Rabbi Yehuda Glick, some of these guys that we have on our radio program all the time. They're in our videos. We've talked to these men, and they become enraged sometimes at the mention of Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, don't be alarmed at that. There will be people that will hate you because you are a follower of me. I think the Jews right now are blinded in part. They will come to a saving knowledge. They will, their eyes will be opened, their hearts will be opened, at that time. And that's one of the reasons for the tribulation period. For these folks that are so vehemently blinded against Jesus Christ being the Messiah, that at some point during the tribulation period they will be caused to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came to save them. That should they live and be alive long enough during that tribulation period. Remember, 2/3 of the Jews will be wiped out during the tribulation period. And so just keep that in mind as you go to these events. I am constantly amazed at Christians that Bible believing Christians, they have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. They get involved in this aspect of the temple and temple worship, and it's really, we like to say it as one thing. It's the tradition of the temple and everything that was there. And so they leave the faith, the very reason that Christ died, to do away with all of the laws that were put on man during this period. And the only way that God had set up with Moses for man to communicate with God and to make an atonement for the sins that they had done and the sacrifices and things like this. This is how God set it up. But then he provided his son to become that ultimate sacrifice, to die for us. So I'm amazed at Christians and well-meaning people that will put themselves back under that law. They want that tradition. They want a prayer cloth to drape over their head when they pray. They want a yarmulke. They want to wear that because they think that makes them feel more religious and more spiritual. And people get into the whole aspect of the Old Testament. Well, again, everything that that was all a prototype for the Messiah to come, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate system for getting forgiveness for sins and the things that we have done. And God said, all you have to do now is just accept the fact that I have died for your sins on the cross and went to the grave and rose again. And that's the salvation message. But so many times Christians get, I'm not sure whether they get bored with their life. They don't have enough tradition. They want to become, they think that this brings them closer to God, when in fact, I would dare say that this takes them farther away from God. And they take their eyes off of what they should be doing now as believers in Jesus Christ, as Christians. So anyway, Shirley, I hear what you're saying, but don't be misled. Don't take it. Just show the love, the same love that Jesus would show them as he stood there and took their allegations towards him, and they were trying to bring in, you know, they were the ones that really brought him to Pilate and Caiaphas and the six mock trials. The Sanhedrin were a part of this. So, you know, as you look at that, just share the love of Christ. There's one thing that will cause Jews to look to Jesus Christ, and that's by causing them to be jealous of the relationship that we have with God, that we have through his son, Jesus Christ. And so that's all I would ask you to do. Pray for them. But remember, when we interview these men, we know that they are not Christians. We don't even pretend that they are Christians. And the one reason that we interview these men in the process as they are rebuilding the temple and developing all the aspects of even the breastplate or the menorah that is on display in the old city of Jerusalem. Or if you go to the Temple Institute, you'll see the many items that they have recreated, that they have meticulously researched and made, the garments and the altar of showbread and different aspects, the different utensils that are used in the purification process and the sacrifices. That is all leading to an event that's going to take place in the rebuilding of the third temple. That third temple has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that temple is going to be built and the Antichrist will go in and desecrate it midway through the tribulation period. That is there. We know that that's there. That's what we get an indication that that's what's going to happen from the book of Daniel. We understand what's going to take place. It's going to cause the Antichrist is going to be that one that allows them to build that temple. He's going to help them build that temple, and then he's going to walk in and desecrate it, and he's going to cause the sacrifices to cease. And that's during the tribulation period. Well, the only reason we focus on that is because that just shows us the closer that they get to rebuilding this temple and everything that is done, that shows us how much closer we are to the rapture of the church. And then this 7-year period of time that begins in Daniel 9:27 with the signing of the peace agreement with the Antichrist and Israel. Well, it's actually the confirming of a peace agreement that's already on the table. And as he confirms that peace agreement, then that's what starts the tribulation period. So we use all of these things, everything that we talk about. We're not so infatuated with what the Jews are doing and we lose sight of the fact of why they're doing it. We understand why God has made that available to us, why we focus on it, so that we can keep our eyes on what's going to take place in the last days and where we are on God's timetable. Remember, the rapture is an imminent event, first talked about in John 14, as Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. He told them, "Let not your heart be troubled." And you remember this passage, verses 1 to 3, and then he says, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you." Well, that's the first time he talked about going away to a place where the disciples couldn't go with him, and we're not going to go with him. And when Jesus was done, he was going to come back for them. Well, you know, that's those are passages John 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 55, Revelation chapter 4. These are all passages describing the rapture that's going to take place. But it's an imminent event. We don't know when that event is going to take place. But all that we can do is take a look at the things that are happening in our world, events that are taking place, specifically in Israel, not only in Israel, but as we are now, and you've heard on our radio programs, we've talked about the alignment of the nations. We've talked about this quest for peace in the Mideast. We're looking at the nations that are lining up right now that the Muslim Brotherhood has gone into, that Egypt and Libya, Syria, Lebanon, Iran. All these North Africa, all these Islamic countries in Sudan, all these countries, Somalia and North Africa that are lining up to go against Israel, the very nations that are talked about in Ezekiel 38. These are all events that are trying to show us or point to us how close that we are to the rapture of the church. I don't think that it's going to be too much longer. You know, if you've heard me before, I always say I think we're living in the last seconds before the rapture takes place, not in the last days anymore. I think we're living in the last seconds. But again, that's God's timetable, and whenever he sees fit. We do know that the only thing left to happen before the Lord, before the rapture takes place, and the Lord walks out into the heavenlies and shouts, is that he's waiting for people to come to know him as their personal Savior. He's not willing that any should perish, as talked about. He's not willing that any should die. But that all should come to a saving knowledge of him. And so that's the only thing that needs to take place right now, is that we need to be about doing our responsibility. You know, the first and foremost is to bring glory and honor to God and loving others and all that we do. I am always reminded of the two great commandments as talked about in Matthew, when the Lord was asked the question, you know, which is the greatest of the commandments? And the Lord said, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then to love thy neighbor as thyself. And so, you know, with that in mind, to bring glory and honor to him and all that we do, but then to evangelize and to tell others and to do it boldly. I would have been a good meeting to step up and say, Rabbi Richmond, unless you know Jesus Christ as your true Messiah, you're on your way to hell. I would have done that. I'm not afraid. I do think that there are ministries out there that tiptoe around the fact that, you know, we can't witness to the religious Jews. We don't want to offend them. Well, Menno Kalosher, our pastor in Jerusalem, says, listen, if you don't witness to the Jews, all you're doing is you're not giving them that opportunity to accept Christ, and you're essentially sending them to hell. So be bold about what you believe. And stand up for it. Don't back down. And if I were you, Shirley, if you were there with your husband, I would have stood up. I would have came to the defense of that newspaper journalist and said, Rabbi Richmond, you're out of place here. You're out of order. You know, what's the worst that can happen to you? They throw you out of the meeting. Anyway, I'm chasing a rabbit here, but I have dealt with these folks a long time. And Shirley, don't be disheartened when you hear us interviewing these Jewish men. We witness to them. They know exactly where we stand. We don't make any pretentious or false fronts. They know that we want them to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as their Messiah, and he's the Savior of the world. Anyway, thank you, Shirley, for your comment. Hopefully that helps you, and that you will be able to look at this in a different light. And as you listen to these interviews, you'll be able to understand more as to why we interview these rabbis on the air. So let's take a look at our next question that comes in. And please, could some, this comes in from Val. And Val says, please, could someone tell me about the rock that is under the Dome of the Rock? The Jews never appear to have been interested in it. What does it look like? Has it always been there? God bless you. Well, Val, I want to disagree with you on one thing. I think the Jews are very interested, especially the religious Jews. These very same Jews that we're talking about with Shirley, Rabbi Chaim Richman. I would suggest that, and this is not, it's not a selling point, but it is a great way for you to see what's under there. Our Ready to Rebuild, Revisited DVD. We show you that rock that's underneath the Dome of the Rock. We show you why the Jews are interested. Now, that goes back in history. What that looks like, that was the top of Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham offered Isaac to be sacrificed in Genesis. That's where David purchased that threshing floor, which was owned by Arnon the Jebusite. David purchased that from him, and that was God's holy mountain that is described in the Old Testament. Several times in the Old Testament, it's described as God's holy mountain. The Jews and the Muslims, and consequently, we do too. We believe that that is the place where they call it the foundation stone, that's where God created man, created Adam on the foundation stone, which is underneath the Dome of the Rock. That's that flat stone. It's probably a surface area about a 50-foot circumference up there. As you would take a look at it, it's a rock outcropping. It's kind of flat because, remember, Arnon used it as a threshing floor, so it had to be flat for him to do the threshing process of the wheat there. So it goes all the way back to Adam being created there, Abraham offering Isaac there, David purchasing that threshing floor from Arnon the Jebusite. That's where the first temple stood. We believe that's where the Holy of Holies was. You can go there today and even see, well, for the most part, they're not letting non-Muslims into the Dome of the Rock anymore. Used to, and if you were part of the privileged few, back during the 70s, 80s, even into the 90s, they used to open it up and you could go in and take a look at the Dome of the Rock, or the rock that's underneath the gold dome. And you could go in there and take pictures of it, take a look at it. We're one of the very few that they allowed in with a video camera to go in and videotape inside there. So I would take a look at that, but that is the future. And so when you say that the Jews don't appear to have an interest in it, I would say you're probably right. Remember, only about 20% of Israel is religious. The Jews in Israel are religious of any some sort. So that would be the religious Orthodox Jews are very interested in that rock that's underneath the Dome of the Rock. In Islam, that's the third holiest site behind Mecca and then Medina, and then the Dome of the Rock or Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mountain. I call it the Temple Mount. That's what the Jews call it. On the Temple Plateau there, where the Dome of the Rock is in Jerusalem. So in Islam, that's the third most holiest site. In Judaism, that is the holiest site. And we believe, and we'll shortly be coming out with our next video, Return to Eden. And we believe that in Christianity, that is the most holiest site in Christianity as far as God's past there and then his presence and then the future. That will be where Christ rebuilds a temple in the city of Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. That's where he will rule and reign in the future. So that's what's underneath that Dome of the Rock. That's why it's so controversial. That's why any time that the Jews go up onto the Temple Mount, it creates conflict. Zechariah talks about this struggle for power, that the Dome of the Rock is at that area, who's going to control it. And again, the Antichrist is going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple there midway through the tribulation period. 3.5 years in, he will go in and desecrate that area, proclaim himself to be God, exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden. So very interesting. Thank you, Val, for that question. I would go ahead. I would, if I were you, I'd go to our website and purchase Ready to Rebuild Revisited. That'll give you a good idea as to the importance of the Dome of the Rock and that rock that's underneath that gold dome. Sandra Richards sends in a question. She says, I have a question. Babylon was known to the people of that time. There was no mystery of its existence, then or now. Babylon is also perceived as a reference of a city of iniquity, which the USA has become. It's difficult to view Babylon, Iraq, as the mystery. I agree that there seems to be no reference to the USA in the end of days, which rationally indicates she's out of the picture as a player. And it would have to be a most significant catastrophic event to make that so. But how does Babylon, Iraq become that significant so quickly? 7 years is a pretty short time of window. Well, Sandra, I assume that you're talking about the passage in Revelation chapter 17. And let me just probably set this up. I'm not sure where this question comes. It says it's referring to one of Dad's daily devotionals. So I'm not sure exactly where that comes from. But I do know that we talked about Babylon becoming a world prominence again, that Babylon has never been destroyed, and God said it would be destroyed. It's prophesied that it would take place. Revelation 18, one of the major chapters in the Bible, is the destruction of Babylon and why it's going to come back to prominence. So let's take a look, and you refer to mystery, that word mystery, and that's Revelation 17. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I think if you go to the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, or the NIV, they're probably right in separating the word mystery from the title, which follows, because the word mystery is not a part of the title itself. It describes the title. The Bible is really as full of information about Babylon as the source of false religion. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. Those two chapters, that's the record of the beginning of the building of the Tower of Babel. The name Babel suggests confusion in Genesis 11:9. Genesis 11:9 says, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Later the name was applied to the city of Babylon, which itself has a long history dating back to as early as 3,000 years before Christ. One of its famous rulers was Hammurabi, and that about 1728 to 1686 BC. After a period of decline, Babylon again rose to great heights under Nebuchadnezzar, about 600 years before Christ. Nebuchadnezzar's reign from 605 to 562 BC and the subsequent history of Babylon is the background of the book of Daniel. If you read the book of Daniel, you understand that, or you should understand that that's the background for the book of Daniel. Babylon was important not only politically, but also religiously. Nimrod, who founded Babylon in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 12, had a wife known as Semiramis, who founded the secret religious sites of the Babylonian mysteries. Now, we have talked about this in the past. We've discussed it. We've even had other questions that have come in from folks wanting more information about this mother-son cult that originated in the city of Babel. This is some background information on the city of Babel. And Semiramis, you might remember her and her Greek name of Diana, the multi-breasted god that was there. So Diana or Artemis was another name for her, but Semiramis, she gets her start in Babylon, and that's, you can find many accounts to that outside of the Bible. Semiramis had a son with an alleged miraculous conception, and his name was Tammuz. In effect, it was a false fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman given to Eve in Genesis chapter 3:15, one of the first prophecies of the Bible. Various religious practices were observed in connection with the false Babylonian religion, including recognition of the mother and child as God and creating an order of virgins who became religious prostitutes. Tammuz, according to the tradition, was killed by a wild animal and then restored to life, a satanic anticipation and counterfeit of Christ's resurrection. Scripture condemns this false religion repeatedly in Jeremiah 7:18, in Jeremiah 44:17-19, in Jeremiah 25, in Ezekiel 8:14. And then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these." So these are all, this is all related to the worship of Baal, and it's related to the worship of Tammuz. After the Persians took over Babylon in 539 BC, they discouraged the continuation of the mysterious, this mystery religion of Babylon. Subsequently, the Babylonian cultists moved from Babylon to the city of Pergama, or Pergamus. You might remember Pergama, or Pergamus, one of the seven churches that's talked about in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The crowns there that their chief priest wore were fish head, and they honored the fish god. The crowns bore the words "Keeper of the Bridge," symbolic of the bridge between man and Satan. This handle was adopted by the Roman emperors, who used the Latin title Pontifex Maximus, which means major keeper of the bridge. And the same title was later used by the bishops of Rome. The Pope today is often called the Pontiff, which comes from Pontifex. When the teachers of the Babylonian mystery religion later moved from Pergama to Rome, they were influential in paganizing Christianity and were the source of many so-called religious rites which have crept into ritualistic churches. And here I would be very careful to say, be very careful, there are churches today that are bringing in those ritualistic rites into their church services. Great churches that had great beginnings, that were great Bible-believing and evangelizing churches that worked in evangelization, and now they're bringing in some of these same ritual rites that crept into the early church in Rome and paganized those early Christians that were there. And so be very careful. Babylon then is the symbol of apostasy and blasphemous substitution of idol worship for the worship of God and Christ. In the passage, Babylon comes to its final judgment in Revelation, both starting in 17 and then in Revelation chapter 18. You ask me how, as you understand this and you take a look, you're right in assuming that I do believe also that the United States, if it survives, the only place, Zechariah chapter 14, we know that the Antichrist and Satan gather all the armies of the world should, and this is the only place where we see the U.S. in Bible prophecy, that they will be gathered to the city of Jerusalem to make war against the Jews, and then consequently this leads to the campaign of Armageddon as Jesus comes back and rescues and fights Satan, Antichrist, and a false prophet. But you ask, how can Babylon come together so quickly? Well, not in our words, but in words of men like Prime Minister Netanyahu. Iraq is quickly vastly becoming the center of communications for the Mideast. They're looking to build one of the largest communication centers in the world in Iraq. There's more oil in Iraq than there is underneath Saudi Arabia or any of the other oil, Kuwait, any of the other oil-producing countries. And so, and then if you look at today, I mean, look at Dubai, one of the cities that has come to prominence in such a short amount of time as one of the richest cities in the world. And now the Chinese, very interesting, if you watch the other day, they said that they could build the tallest skyscraper in the world within 90 days. I don't know how it's going to happen. I do know what God's word says. I take it literally that it's going to come to prominence. Antichrist will go back there. Interestingly, that's where he makes his headquarters after he destroys, after he moves his headquarters from Rome to, he goes into midway point of the tribulation period. He goes into the temple that we've talked about. And he sets up an abomination there, and then he will go and headquarter in the city of Babylon, and that will become his headquarters, the first place where, in the Bible, the first cultic religion started. And so it's very interesting. Again, you know, sometimes it doesn't make sense to us. There are a lot of things in Bible prophecy that doesn't make sense. I was talking the other day, we were teaching at Megiddo, in the Jezreel Valley. And as we were talking about, we were teaching about the destruction that's going to take place there, the Battle of Armageddon, as talked about in the book of Revelation. And, you know, people are trying to figure out, okay, well, how can the blood flow as high as a horse's bridles that's described? And I think that's literally. I think that with all the armies of the world, there are 201 nations now. Say you had 100,000 or 500,000 men or a million men from each one of those countries that are gathered into that have been gathered to Jerusalem and then make their way to the Jezreel Valley. You know, when all of those men are killed, as Christ speaks, and they all die, I believe that the blood will flow as high as the horse's bridle. I don't have any problem accepting that. But, you know, I do find sometimes that Christians, sometimes it's easier for them to accept that we are going to come riding back on white horses in the heavenlies with Christ, but it's hard for them to accept the fact that the blood is going to be flowing as high as the horse's bridle and that that's literal. So I think you just, you know, there's sometimes as you're reading Bible prophecy, you have to take it at its word, and you take it literally. You use other apocalyptic literature, all of the books, Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, Zechariah, the minor prophets, they all have to fit hand in glove together. And consequently, we as we study Bible prophecy, we use all of those to give us guidance in how we understand Bible prophecy, and studying that. So use that, study it. How will it come back to prominence? I think we are starting to see the beginning. Babylon has never been destroyed, so that we know is going to happen. And we do know that the Antichrist will go back there and establish his headquarters. In fact, when he institutes the mark of the beast for people to purchase goods, they have to do so with the mark of the beast. And that's what gives Babylon its wealth again. And so I think with now the technology of today, I think cities, skyscrapers, buildings, places can be rebuilt in a short amount of time and built very quickly, and how that all takes place, I don't know. I just understand what the Bible says, and how it's interpreted. I don't think that Babylon, that America is the daughter of Babylon. I don't think that that's the case at all. That's not hermeneutically look at those scriptures, America wasn't even talked about at that point in time. That's referring to a passage in Isaiah 50, 51. Some people have questions. Some people have equated America as being the daughter of Babylon. I do agree that America when you use the term, when you said that Babylon is used as a reference as a city of iniquity, I do believe that America is fastly becoming a country of iniquity. Unfortunately so. And I say that in the sense, you know, we've stopped sending missionaries. Really, we used to produce 80% of the world's missionaries. But nowadays we're probably presenting 20% of the world's missionaries. We've lost our missions influence. I dare some of you to go into your church and ask your pastor, what are we doing in missions? How are we evangelizing not only the world, but even our own neighborhoods, you know? Zumba classes and good how to lose weight and classes in churches, that's not evangelizing. It might be taking care of people's health needs and social needs, but it's not evangelizing others. So I think that we have to get back to the point of, and again, I know I'm stepping on ground that probably some people are going to find offensive about all the programs that churches offer, but I believe that there are a lot of people in churches today that don't even know that they're lost. But because they go to church and they take part in social programs, they feel like they are Christians. But you talk to some of these folks, some of these mega churches. I sat in on a class on how to join a church. And really, they said, hey, listen, we don't care if you don't need to know the time and the place when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's not important. We want you to come and be a part of our church and start to grow. Well, I do think that that's a very important part of Christianity, that you know the time and the date that you accepted Christ as your personal Savior. And that's very important that we know those things. And Jesus Christ did die for us. He did go to the cross as he prophesied 6 months out. He told his own disciples up there at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 17, I'm going to Jerusalem. He set his eyes to Jerusalem. He told them what was going to happen. He told them all those things so that when it did happen, that they would know that he was who he said he was. And so it's very important. The resurrection, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, the resurrection is the most important event in all of Christianity and all of the history of the world and God's master plan. Without the resurrection, none of us would be here. None of us would be doing what we're doing. So the resurrection is very important, and how you deal with that question of the resurrection, or that information of the resurrection, I should say, that is very important for eternity's sake. So be a part of churches, be a part of a work. When you talk to people, when you witness to them, you need to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You need to talk about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sins. He's just not just a good man. We're not just a follower. Anybody can be a follower of any religious leader. We are believers in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, and by that process, he took away our sins. Well, that's it for our Prophecy Q&A today. Hopefully that helps you. Thanks again for joining with us and being a part of our Prophecy Q&A. Keep sending in those. I know that we have a lot of questions. Sometimes we don't get to them, and we are going to try to get Dad back on with us at some point in our process of talking through. He's a busy man. We're both busy. We're both on the road, and so hopefully that answering some of these questions that you have sent in will help you in your study and your progress and growing as a believer in Jesus Christ. And remember, we use Bible prophecy for two reasons. One, to motivate us to live a pure and productive, holy life in an unholy world. And we use it to motivate us to tell others about what Jesus Christ has done for them. Because there are events that are coming in the future, and no man knows when those events are going to take place, when they start to unfold, when the rapture happens. So nobody knows when that's going to take place. And we live expectantly every day for the rapture. But you know, the rapture might not happen for another 20 years, but there is another event that can take place, and death can happen at any moment. Our life is like a vapor that can be snatched out, that can be blown out, just like that. And if someone doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they will not have another chance to accept Christ, and they will spend eternity in hell forever and ever. So keep that in mind as you today, set your sights, your priorities in your life to be about the Lord's work. You know, with everything that's happening, as we take a look at events that are happening around the world, we are living, I believe, in the last seconds. With that in mind, there's nothing else left for us to say except let's keep looking up until...